There are good servants, and there are bad servants, but they're still called servants. You can have someone working for you. I guess nowadays we'd call them employees. You can have someone working for you that's doing a great and bang-up job and whom you give great authority to, whom you send in your very place. And there's others that you cannot depend upon to pick up a piece of paper that fell upon the floor. I used to have people working for me, so I could understand that there are many different ways that you can call someone a servant. Well, here in Isaiah, we have seen three examples of servants so far. The first part of the book of Isaiah, although there were hints of others, was pretty much dedicated to Israel, the nation, as servant. And by the things that were said in the first part of Isaiah, it became pretty clear that God did not require at that time Israel to be a very good servant. Had God been like one of us, He would have fired them long ago, but because of God's grace and His mercy and His great faithfulness, He kept them on. There's a second servant that was just spoken about in the 40-something chapters of Isaiah, and that was Cyrus, who is a coming king, who is going to bring physical redemption to the members of the Jewish people, that he was going to restore them to their land. And there is a third servant that is in the book of Isaiah that we have seen hints in the beginning of Isaiah. Those hints have turned into subtle descriptions, and it is going to become more and more obvious as we get towards the end of the 40-something chapters and into the 50-something chapters of Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. We hear a little bit more of this servant, the nature of this third servant being revealed as we get through the succeeding chapters of Isaiah and his plan for the Jewish people. You have to understand, though, how they thought and how they wrote. Nowadays, when we want to talk about something like this, three servants, we have a title page, the three servants. We have a table of contents, servant one, servant two, servant three. Maybe, if it's certain kinds of books, we have an outline, servant one, biography, physical description. Servant two, biography, physical description, job requirements. They didn't think like that. They didn't have special fonts. They didn't have tables of contents. They didn't have indices or concordances, all the rest of it. So typically in Jewish writings, what you have is you have this descent into detail where it is like a piece of music where you have a very simple theme. There's a whole set of music called Variations on a Theme, where you present a theme that's very simple. And then you have variations on that theme where you add more and more ornamentation, more and more variety to that theme, but it's still just the theme. And you go into more and more detail as the piece evolves, until finally there's nothing more that you could do with that theme, so you bring the theme to a crescendo and you move on. Jewish writing is sort of like that. So the theme is presented in simplicity without a lot of detail. And then in prophecy, what becomes even more infuriating to modern American readers trying to understand that is the theme is presented in simplicity. You have a couple of measures of that theme and then you hear something else. And we want to say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's hear that first theme developed completely before we move on. It's what we tell our children. Finish your dinner before you eat your dessert. Kids, of course, would like to eat a spoonful of dinner, a spoonful of dessert, and a spoonful of dinner, and two spoonfuls of dessert, and move on. So prophecy sometimes is a little infuriating because we see subjects start to get developed and then dropped and moved on. We saw back in the last chapter in Isaiah 48, verse 16, it simply said, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." We talked about that last time, about this sudden verse erupting in the middle of that passage, trying to figure out who was speaking. And now we see in chapter 49 that we return once again to that individual, and that individual once again is speaking in the first person, and you get a better sense of who he is and what his mission is going to be. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me." Now you look back at the life of the prophet Isaiah, and it becomes pretty clear as you read a little further in this that this could not refer to Isaiah. But certainly when you look at the history of the events in the life of Yeshua, this fits him perfectly. For was he not named by the angel at the point even when he was conceived, that his name was known, that his name was going to be spoken, that even at that point that he had a very special conception unlike any other in the history of the world. Verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Remember, first of all, in verse 1, who this is speaking to. The ministry of this servant is not just to the people of Israel, but to all the peoples of the entire world. And what's going on in verse 2 is something that is reiterated in Isaiah further along in chapter 53, which we will get to in a few weeks. But here is that theme that this individual, this servant, would come seemingly out of nowhere. In Yeshua's life, he came out of Nazareth, where he was not expected to come from, although he was born in Bethlehem, he came out of Nazareth. He arose in a time in Jewish history when spiritually things were very dry. It was a time of unease, it was a time of uncertainty, it was a time of corruption among the religious leadership. It was a time that if you had not read in Daniel the time in which the Messiah was expected, it was not a time at which you would expect to see the Messiah arising, and especially arising in such a time. It seemed as if, even as far as the Gospels are concerned, he arises out of nowhere. He appears to be a nobody. He appears to be someone who lived a quiet life. And all of a sudden, there he is. God said that he was a select arrow hidden in his quiver. Someone who arose out of someplace unexpected at a time unlooked for, and there he was. There he was. But yet, said his mouth like a sharp sword. Was there ever anyone, any conversation recorded in which Yeshua was involved, where he was gotten the best of in a verbal discussion against an enemy? There is not recorded a single instance. Whenever enemies came up against him and did this verbal jousting, this attempt to make him trip up, not only did he not trip up, but he said in short and simple phrases concepts that were absolutely profound, things that resonate down even to our very day. Verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Later on, the servant is going to be ministering to Israel. So you look at this and you say, well, how can it be Israel administering to Israel? There are senses in which Yeshua was the perfect embodiment of what God had designed for His people. In fact, there is even a case in which, at least one case in which, prophecies that referred, or comments referred to Israel were applied to Egypt. Things like, out of Egypt I have called my son. It's almost like a sense that as we're watching the Olympics, and we see there an athlete who not only did well in the game, but also whose private life is one of great honor and dignity, we say to ourselves, or maybe even say out loud watching the screen, there goes America. Because that person embodies the ideals that we wish would be embodied in every person and every leader in our country. So too, God looks at the Messiah and says, there goes Israel. In the sense that there is what I wanted Israel to be. He embodies everything that makes these people special. This is indeed what I had in mind through all those years of choosing Jacob, of protecting and nurturing these people. It was all bringing forward and forth to this one individual. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the purpose. He is the personification of all of my hopes for Israel. Unlike the people of Israel, the first chapters of Isaiah, which certainly are not looked upon like this by God. The people of Israel, certainly in the time of Isaiah, are looked upon as those who, like in our Torah reading from, or actually Haftorah reading from Leviticus chapter 17, who had to bring their animals to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered rather, because they could not be trusted to slaughter their animals anywhere else, because they'd be sacrificing them to who knows what kind of strange god. So too we have here that the Messiah typifies the perfection of Israel. He typifies what Israel ought to have been in opposition to all those things that Isaiah spoke about the idolatry, about the evil and all the rest that disqualified anybody else for this job. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will show my glory. A sense that God's reputation was tied up with this individual. Verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. One thing that freaks out the Jewish community, if you look upon the earthly ministry of Yeshua, is that from a worldly standpoint, he was a failure. And in a sense, this is what this verse is saying, because from a worldly standpoint of starting a religious movement, you look at the amount of people at the time of his death who had actually had their allegiance to him, and it was pretty small. It was pretty small. So in that sense, he failed, but in another sense, he succeeded beyond anything that any of his followers could imagine. Our very being here today is a testimony to the great success of his ministry, because not only did his reputation expand beyond a couple of dozen people, but here we are, I don't know how many thousands of miles away, speaking a language that had not even been invented at the time when he ministered, and speaking about his ministry, and I would call that a resounding success. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. When you read the first chapter of Luke, and you see what was prophesied about that child, about Yeshua, the ministry was first and foremost to the Jewish people. It is very twisted today. Today, we read the first part of this verse that's speaking to peoples from afar, and we have no problem with that. And then we get to the part that says that to bring Jacob back to him, and today that's the part that people stumble over. But yet the original readers who saw this, it was exactly the opposite. To them it was no surprise that this called of God, the servant, would be calling the Jewish people back to Him. But it was a great surprise that this reputation would expand into all the earth. Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So although the original idea would be that the Messiah would be unto Israel, yet that was too small a thing in God's plan. There's this song out, and I don't remember the words to it, but it was something like, it was more than we could have imagined, it was more than we expected. And at Passover we say, Dayenu, it was more, you know, more than what we would have ever hoped for. So too, this arising of the Messiah of Israel was more than anybody could have imagined that his ministry would be. Everybody was thinking in terms of just something really to the ministry, to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, to call people to sanctification. Rather, it was far more than that. It was far more than that. It was something that echoed through the entire world. It was something that has influenced men in a way that men have never been influenced by anyone else. It was not just a flashlight to the nations, but it was the rising of the sun to the nations. It was something that the nations did not even realize how dark things were until the coming of the Messiah. And He has been a light to the nations, and His salvation has reached to the end of the earth. I mean, if you would go from Israel and find the point exactly opposite to it, I don't know where that would be exactly, but I would imagine, I think it's in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, but even there the gospel has gone. Although not every single person in the world has heard the message, yet the message has gone into all the corners of the world, so that the whole world is filled with the message from this servant, this Messiah. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This represents quite a puzzle when you first read it. If we did not know the answer to this, we would be confused, because it sounds like double talk, doesn't it? It talks about one who is despised by the nation, but yet a light to all nations. It talks about someone who is one who is despised, who is a servant of rulers, yet to have kings bow down to him. And yet, we know the answer to this puzzle. We know the picture when it's all put together. It's like when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle. If you didn't have the picture on the box, you wouldn't know what in the world you were doing. You'd have this thing that looked like dots and lines and circles, and you'd say, what in the world does this mean? And you put it down, and until you get the pieces that fit, it doesn't make much sense. But we have the picture on the box. We have Yeshua. So since we have the picture on the box, the pieces make sense. And so we understand that, yes, He was despised by the nation, but yet revered by many nations. While He was alive in this world, He was subject to rulers, even to the point where the rulers brought about His death. So in that sense, He was subject to the rulers of this world. But in another sense, kings from His lifetime to today have bowed down to Him. In the mightiest of halls, the most powerful of kings have bowed down and given homage to Him and to His life and to the words which He has spoken. Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." Now this kind of turns and looks a little forward. Even beyond our day. And this is also something that the people who read this and saw Yeshua's ministry were confused by. Because his ministry is salvation to the world, but it is also the regathering of the Jewish people. The first part has been accomplished. The second part awaits his coming back, his return. So it says here that he is not only being the light to the nations, but also a covenant of the people. And it's interesting that you do not hear anywhere else of an individual being given as a covenant. And Yeshua himself spoke of himself as his body and blood being a new covenant given to the people for all time. But yet, wrapped up in him, it is not that his ministry has marked the obliteration of the Jewish people, but rather his coming and his return is a mark of hope for God saying to the Jewish people, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. Verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. There's two different levels of interpretation here. Level number one is the actual literal interpretation to the nation, to the Jewish people, upon his return. But yet there's also a deeper principle here that to us, he who has redeemed us has also loosed us from our bounds and delivered us from darkness into his light. And as the Psalm 23rd Psalm that says that he has led us to good pastures, that he has indeed shepherded us well. He has not led us into the dry, scorching valleys, but he has led us into the verdant, the fruitful valleys in which there is plenty of food and plenty of water with which to drink, spiritually speaking. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. In other words, as Yeshua said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That the highway, no matter how broken up it seems, still when walking upon it with our Lord is an easy trip. It is like when you're walking with a dear friend across the most devastated of landscapes. It seems like a happy walk in the park. But when you are desperate and hopeless and despairing, then that looks like the bleakest of deserts. Walking with the Lord makes all those roads look like highways. Verse 12, behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Remember that the implication of this goes beyond the Jewish people, and I don't think this is just talking about regathering Jews from the four corners of the earth. This is speaking about that principle in the New Covenant of gathering not Jews, but all the nations of the world into a new people, into a new thing that has never been done before, into a people devoted unto God. That people who are coming from the farthest corners of the known world all gathered together. And that in the midst of this there is great joy. That in the birth of Yeshua, we actually did have this literally fulfilled, verse 13, that the shepherds out on their guarding their flocks saw the heavens rejoicing. They saw the angels giving great joy over the birth of Yeshua. Nowadays, the earth rejoices, although during his earthly ministry, that was not pronounced, shall we say. And certainly, his coming has given us great comfort. And we who have been afflicted have received his abundant compassion. So this is a look forward to the ministry of Yeshua. The next section of Isaiah is going to speak about more hints about the promises to the people and the restoration, but to us who have the picture on the box and can see where these puzzle pieces fit. To us it is great assurance that God knew what he was doing in the coming of Yeshua, that it was not just a Jewish thing but rather a worldwide thing, that his ministry was not just meant on the national level, but it was the real redemption of the entire world. It expands into all the earth. It wasn't just, well, he couldn't go into this place because Brahma was there, and he couldn't go into this place because Zeus was there, and he couldn't go into this place because his other god was there. No. This is for all the world, for all the coastlands, everyone from the furthest distance. There is no god but one, and there is no Messiah but one. And he is for all the earth, no matter how near or how far. And to us, he brings those words of comfort, and he brings those words of grace and of loosing from bounds, that we might always walk in his ways, and we might always walk along the way that has been eased by the company in which we are keeping, namely the company of our Messiah. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this picture of the coming Messiah. I thank you for all that you have done in our own lives, that indeed we do shout for joy at seeing what his life and his death have meant for us. I thank you for this redemption in his blood. I thank you for your constant care for us as we wait in joyful hope for his return, our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.